All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can gather together to worship our Savior, sing praises to His name, and then hear from the Word of God as we continue through our worship as we've been doing all morning. And we're looking forward to that. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can join us and worship with us today. We ask that you stop by the Connect Center if you haven't already done so. Grab a mug as our gift, and inside there's some literature, and then also a white card that's called the Connect card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it in the white basket that's by the mugs, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We know that travel and sickness and lots of different things can affect what's happening and your ability to be here, but we're glad that you can join us this way and participate in the service in that way. Reminder, we got community groups this afternoon, and we're looking forward to those. If you're not a part of a community group and you want to join one, please attend one. That's perfectly fine, and we encourage that. Just come and see me afterwards. I'll get you the details on where and when community groups are meeting. And one quick note, though, the Willis community group, the one that Jason and Andrea lead, they will not be meeting today due to some schedules. So anyone who attends their groups, if you want to attend another group today, that would be great. Just go ahead and pick one of the other ones and attend that. But their group will not be meeting today, and Lord willing, they'll be back to meeting again next week. Looking for also this evening, there's no youth group, our youth group, the majority of them are out at Saturday Hills right now for a retreat, as they have their second Winter Revolution retreat out at the camp. We want to be praying for camp staff as they continue to minister out there, but also for our teens that are out there this weekend, that as they wrap up here in the next hour or so with the retreat, that the Lord will continue to use the truth that was spoken at that retreat to impact their lives and to see them grow and their sanctification as well. I invite you to be here on Wednesday nights for our Wednesday night prayer meeting, where we're working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm staying focused. And then also our Fly ministry, kids ministry for kids through sixth grade continues to meet, and great things happening in there as well. There's lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out. If you're not a part of that email where announcements happen, you can send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get your email added to that list that goes out. Or you can grab the hard copy that's on the foyer table in the back there. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin and Joe as they help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Please stand with me, and we will sing, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." Back in 1739, 284 years ago, he did not call it, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." He called it, "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." And the first stanza that we sang, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise," was the seventh of 18 stanzas that he wrote that day. His first stanza was, "Glory to God, and praise and love be ever, ever given. By saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven." Well, he praised his Savior on the anniversary of his conversion. He wrote that poem to celebrate what Christ had done for him. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Let's join in singing, "We Come, O Christ, to You."
did we do You Are the Only Truth? I wanted to do this. I didn't want to cut out any stanzas, either intentionally or unintentionally, because it has You Are the Way, You Are the Living Truth, You Are the Life. I think I've heard that somewhere before. Have you? Let's do You Are the Only, You Only Are the True Life.
You only are true life.
Verses from Psalm 18, and I'm going to ask that we divide men and ladies, and men we will start, and then ladies, there'll be a little cue there for you as to who that slide is for. Men together. I love You, O Lord, my strength. my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. In my distress, I call upon the Lord. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This God, the Lord, is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is God except our God? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. I love you, O Lord, my strength.
Father, at the end of all things, it's your Son. It is from him and through him and to him. That is the meaning of our existence. That is the purpose in our being, Lord, that we're here for you. We thank you for this day, the first day of the week, to remember that, to be reminded of that, Lord, to be recentered on that, to experience the greatness and heaviness of your majesty and your holiness, to ponder the cross and the cost to bring us to the place that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we confess our sins, we confess our weakness, we confess our wandering. We confess our attempts at righteousness and our failures. And we also profess the beauty of your Son, Jesus, perfect in all ways and in all things, living a perfect life, dying and giving that life for us on the cross, raising from the dead and coming to call us to himself, Lord, and reign supreme over this world. We look forward to the day when your Son gets the glory and the honor due his name completely and outwardly. We wait for that day. We look for that day. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters that are suffering right now in this church. They have some ailments, or they have some relationship issues, or they have family members that are trying to make it along. They have friends. They have unresolved problems and issues. We pray for them as their brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, and we ask you to help them. We ask you for your grace and mercy. We ask you for your salvation and for your rescue. And Lord, we ask you that you would enlighten their hearts and minds to purpose, this purpose that we've been praying about, Father, that you are worthy from us, from you and to you are all things. And even in difficult times, you have a purpose for your people in that. And we know it's a good purpose, even though it feels bad at times. So we pray for comfort from you, and also for sustaining grace from you, and for opportunity from you to display the wonder of who you are. Father, we thank you for the word that we're about to receive from your servant. We pray that it would be clear, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, and Father, to respond in the way you want us to respond. We pray for our community groups later, that our discussion would honor you, and that we would dig a little deeper and understand each other, and more importantly, understand your word even more. And Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you, and with gratitude in our hearts, we rejoice that you've been kind to us, and that you've rescued us from our sins, and that you now stand above it all as our Savior and our Lord and our King. In Christ's name, amen.
Please join me in standing to sing.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is is a name I call.
beautiful singing brings us to a passage that illustrates these truths so powerfully. Let's turn to Mark 10, and our children may be dismissed for their time in the Word as we here together look at Mark 10 this morning. It's such a joy to study the Word with you, and I just can't express how much it means to me to be able to open the Word of God with a congregation that hungers for the Word like you do, that loves the Word, that seeks to live the Word. So thank you for that. We're in Mark 10, where we're going to see the servant serving on the way to the cross this morning. This is the story of him healing blind Bartimaeus. Before I read the passage, I want you to look at verse 51 and think about with me how Jesus said these words, the question that he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" How did he say it? How did Jesus ask that question to Bartimaeus? What tone? What emphasis? All we have are the words. We don't know how he said it. Was it, "What do you want me to do for you?" Was it, "What do you want me to do for you?" Was it, "What do you want me to do for you?" Was it, "What do you want me to do for you?" How did he say it? I'm quite confident it wasn't like any of the ones that I just said. But how did he say it? With that in mind, let's listen to the reading of the passage, and then let's place ourselves under this text that we might look up and see him this morning. Mark 10, beginning in verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying, 'Take heart, get up. He's calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." So reads God's Word. Now I want to begin with a confession this morning. As I have thought about this passage for a long time, the confession is a question that has plagued me, and I wanted to bring you into this deliberation now. And the question is, why did Mark include that story? Why did Mark include that story? Granted, the story about this man named Bartimaeus is fascinating, but quite honestly, if you've been walking with us through the journey in Mark's gospel, you would say, you know, that really doesn't fit. It doesn't really fit here. At least it doesn't seem to. The storyline doesn't seem to fit here. At least it didn't to me, not at first. I mean, think with me now. According to verse 32, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem because Passover is approaching. The streets are packed with Jews traveling to the city of David. This will be a very special Passover because this Passover will change the world forever. Jesus is not going just to observe Passover. He's going to become the Passover Lamb. He's going to die in Jerusalem in less than a week. We've been following this storyline now for quite a while, and Jesus is less than a week from giving his life. Mark makes it very clear in verse 32, and the NIV says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. He is focused. He has a mission to accomplish. There will be nothing that will deter him. He details this mission for the 12 in verses 33 and 34. He says, as we saw last time, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And that's not the first time. This is the third time in three chapters. Jesus has made this announcement to his followers. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. We saw in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31. I mean, what is on the mind of Jesus Christ right now is the cross, his cross. He's going to die. When his disciples started arguing about greatness in our last episode, we saw Jesus teach them about servanthood in verses 35 to 45. And this climaxing statement that he gives, speaking of himself in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, the very structure of Mark's gospel, Mark writing this 30 years or so after Jesus went back to heaven, telling the story of Jesus' life, the structure of this book puts the cross at the center of it all. The first 10 chapters cover the first 33 years of Jesus' life. Mark chapters 11 to 16 focus on the final week of his life. In a very real sense, everything we've been seeing in Mark up to this point is the prologue to prepare us for the main event. This is why he has come, this Passion Week. And as we approach the end of Mark chapter 10, the gospel writer has made it clear what Jesus is thinking about. He's gripped with the thought of giving his life as a ransom payment. He's going to die in the place of humanity, and particularly those that the Father's given to him. He's thinking about the cross. I don't know what you're like when you've got your mind locked in on something, like a project, something that you're going to do. I get consumed. My focus can get to the point where, and the person that could attest to this best is sitting right here saying, this man has a one-track mind. Like, I got 12 tracks, but they're all turned off except for the one at this moment. I'm thinking about this which I need to accomplish. It's at this very point that Mark concludes this story that doesn't seem to fit. Jesus heals this blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, which raises the question, why? Why in the world is this story here? You say, because it happened. It happened. It happened. What's your problem? It happened. Well, that just raises another question. Jesus did many other things, says John 20, 1, that are not written in this book, at the end of chapter 20, I think it is. But not everything that Jesus did is written down in the book. Why is this event, yes, it's true, written down here at this point? Why is it here? When a Holy Spirit-led writer includes an event, especially an event that seems out of place, we need to ask ourselves that question. Why? Why is it here? What truth is the writer trying to get across to us that we must desperately need to see and hear and know and live in light of? The fact is that this story most certainly does fit what Mark is trying to teach us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's something very compelling, something very necessary, something that we as followers desperately need to hear and think about this morning. As you may recall, last time in our study of James and John's request for the prime seats in Jesus' kingdom, we heard Jesus begin to talk to his followers about this problem of competing agendas. I want this. I want him to do this for me. And Jesus responded to this tendency that his followers had and still have to be very self-focused and to want to use God for self-focused aims and ends, and talk to them about how they needed to become servants. And Mark includes this story, to show us that Jesus himself practiced what he preached. The servant is on his way to the cross. and the servant is still serving while he's on his way to the cross. There are three scenes in today's text. Scene one, the master on a mission. Verse 46, our story begins, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Mark says that Jesus is approaching Jericho, a place called the city of the palm trees in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 34:3. But Jesus isn't in town to view the scenery. He's not come as a spectator. Jericho is located 5 miles west of the Jordan River, 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jericho is in line with where Jesus is going. He's heading to Jerusalem. He must go through Jericho. His cross awaits him, and Jericho is a means, a step that he must take to get to the cross. See your master, friends. See him on his mission. See him with his resolve. He's going through Jericho because I must go through Jericho to get where I'm going. The fact that he's in Jericho reveals the intentionality of our Savior in two compelling ways. One, Jesus came to save sinners. He just said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 45. This is why he has come to earth. This is why he's traveling through Jericho. He's on his way to shed his blood as the Passover lamb, so that all who will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is what brings him to Jericho that day. He is going through Jericho in this moment because he's on his way to save sinners. But his presence in Jericho reveals something else quite incredible. And that is, he took time to serve a sinner. Not just plural. Jesus has in mind as he's going through Jericho individual sinners. And we're about to meet one of them. And I say about to meet one of them because Mark doesn't let us see this, but it's worth noting. This isn't the only sinner he stopped to see that day. According to Matthew's account, there are actually two blind men. This apparently is the spokesperson of the two. But also something that you might not have noticed, I hadn't seen it until really looking at the text carefully, is that this event happened just moments prior to the incident we've all heard about since we were children, when he's in Jericho and there's this wee little man up in a sycamore tree. And Jesus says, I need to go to your house today. So there's a blind beggar that he has time for, and there's this wealthy man that no one has time for. And Jesus has time for both of them on this day, less than a week before he will be nailed to a cross. His name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Some scholars say the reason Mark presented his name, which is really highly unusual. Most of the miracles Jesus did, we don't know the names of the people. But Mark includes his name and even goes out of the way to say what his father's name was. And some say it's because he was later a noteworthy figure in the Jerusalem church. That's speculation. This is not speculation. Bartimaeus was blind, and being unable to work as a blind man in that world meant that he resorted to begging. Now, Mark says that this particular episode, this encounter with Bartimaeus, takes place as Jesus is leaving. Notice your text, leaving the city. Now, if you're a serious Bible student, you may be thinking about Luke's account, which says that this particular miracle happened as Jesus was approaching Jericho. And critics of the Bible get all up in arms at this point and say, there's another contradiction. The Bible's full of them. To which I would say, wrong on both accounts. One, this is not a contradiction, nor is the Bible full of contradictions. The Bible, by its own claim, was written by holy men who were guided by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. This provides us with the assurance that whatever the book says is coming from a God who cannot lie, given to us by people who are guided by His Spirit, so that what they wrote down is without error. It is trustworthy. It can be relied upon in its accuracy. It's called the doctrine of inerrancy. You say, well, what about the apparent contradiction here? How do you explain it? I explain it by using your own word, apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. It's only apparent because your perspective and my perspective is limited. You say, well, wait a minute. Mark clearly says the miracle happened when Jesus was leaving Jericho. Luke clearly says the miracle happened as he was approaching Jericho. Both cannot be true, can they? One must be wrong. And I would say wrong. Both are right. Both are recording truth unmixed with error. It only seems contradictory to us. Are you following me? Now, how can this be true? Well, let me illustrate it. Something happened to me last week. I saw a man. I was leaving Portsmouth, and I came to New Boston. And as I was entering Portsmouth, I saw this man walking down the street. Did I see the man as I was leaving Portsmouth or entering Portsmouth? And the answer is both. And for those of you who live around here, you understand exactly what I mean. Both are true. Scioto-ville is technically the city of Portsmouth. And of course, there's a lot of history in that statement that I don't want to talk about right now. But I am leaving a city, going through another part that is not the city, and entering into the city. I am leaving and entering the same city. Now, what we don't understand, because we didn't live there and didn't see what Jesus was seeing that day, is that there were two cities named Jericho. There was the old city of Jericho, which was basically in ruins at this time, and then there was the new city of Jericho, later built by Herod the Great, who had his winter palace there. Wessel explains, Matthew says that the healing took place on the way into Jericho. Mark says it took place on the way out of the city. It is possible that the miracle was done somewhere between the old Israelite city and the new city of Herod. Is that the explanation of this text? Maybe. I don't know. What I want you to think about is that when these apparent contradictions come up, it's apparent because we don't have all the facts. We just don't know everything that was happening there. But what we know is that this is not a contradiction. This is not, well, the Bible says things that are just not true. We have this assurance that this is a book who came from God and it can be trusted because He's trustworthy. This is inspired. It's inerrant. It is without error. It is sufficient for life and godliness. Now, by the way, if you don't understand the truth about the process God used to give us and then preserve this word He has given to us, you'll not be able to talk intelligently with skeptics today who ask about the veracity of the Bible. I mean, 60 million sold copies of the Da Vinci Code attest to the fact that many people are questioning the gospel accounts written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and concluding that they are fraudulent, as Dan Brown's conspiracy theory supposes. You say, well, Dan Brown was just writing a fictional book. True. But the storyline uses ideas that many are promoting as fact. And so I urge you to prepare yourself so you can give answers to those who ask for a reason for the hope that you have. And to help you do that, you're going to want to come to the community groups today. Plug into one if you haven't, because one of the questions that you're going to be discussing is how do you deal with this apparent contradiction so that you're ready the next time, young people, you're at the university and they say, the Bible's full of contradictions, or you're having lunch at work, the Bible's full of contradictions, and you can intelligently show the proper answer to that kind of skepticism. Now, as we return to our story, this is a truth we must not miss. What we must not miss is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and Jesus Christ is concerned about one particular sinner on this day. He sees individuals, beloved. He saw Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, and today He sees you. You're not here by accident. You say, I came to church because I decided that I'd get up and I'd come to church. Fine, that's true. And so is this. You're not here by accident. He is locked in on you this morning. He sees you. He's after you. He's at work in your life right now. This is the way He is. He's the omniscient Son of God. So ends scene one, a master on a mission. Scene two, a man in need. A man in need, verses 47 and 48. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he just cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus is a man in need, and he expressed his needs in this passage in four different ways. Let's notice them together. Number one, he calls for Jesus. In fact, he shouted, the text says, he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a great thing to do when you're in need. You call for Jesus. I mean, you call for him like a drowning man calls for help. You call for him. Don't expect everybody to applaud your efforts. Those in the crowd rebuked Bartimaeus. They told him to stop the commotion. Now, the text says this was a large crowd. Barclay explains, in terms of the historical background, that there were 20,000 priests and as many Levites that served the temple in Jerusalem. Again, we're 15 miles from Jerusalem or so. And these 20,000 priests and as many Levites didn't all serve at the same time, but they were divided into 26 courses that served in rotation. Many of these priests and Levites lived in Jericho, which meant that this street, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was constantly, it was busy traffic. Lots of people getting ready to serve in the temple or having served in the temple, heading back home. There are religious clergy type people on this road all the time. Why did they, or others, tell Bartimaeus to be quiet? We're not told. Maybe they thought they were doing Jesus a favor. This is a very important religious leader, dignitary. This guy, what does he have to offer to this man? This is a nuisance. He's obviously heading somewhere. He's important. He's on a trip. Maybe they thought they were protecting Jesus. Maybe they thought he was too busy for a beggar. But this beggar, this man, Bartimaeus, he won't give up. The more the crowd tried to shut him up, the more he cries aloud. Why? The second way he expressed his need, he believes the Scriptures. I mean, he really does. He believes the Scriptures. It's brief, but how significant this request. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark's the only gospel writer to use this title, Son of David. It's a title that takes us right back into what we call the Old Testament. It would have been this man's Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe he had in mind Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "The days are coming," writes Jeremiah, declares the Lord, "when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Or maybe he has in mind Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." This man may not be able to read his Bible, but he knows his Bible. He knows what the Scriptures have said about the one who's coming, this descendant of David, who will be the Messiah. And what the Scriptures say, he believes. I mean, he believes it with all of his heart. In his commentary, J.D. Jones remarks, "Physically blind though he was, he saw further into spiritual things than the multitude. He had heard about Jesus, about his wonderful words and still more wonderful deeds. He had meditated upon it in his heart. And while other people were quarreling and debating about who Christ was, this blind man had made up his mind that this Jesus, who was giving sight to the blind and cleansing to the leper and life to the dead, was none other than the promised Christ. Someone once bluntly asked blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which he responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." It's significant that Jesus does not here reject the title that Bartimaeus is using of him. In the past, Jesus tried to keep his identity low-key. In the past, any reference to him being Messiah would have been meant by, "Go your way and don't say that to anyone." But now, with Jerusalem in sight, he lets the man spread the news. And he even brings his own emphasis to it and attention to himself by calling the man, "Bring him to me now, this man who has identified who I am." The third expression of his need is that he plainly asks for mercy. Mark records Bartimaeus' words twice. Verse 47, "Have mercy." Verse 48, "Have mercy on me." What does he ask? What does he ask of Jesus? Not, "I deserve better in life. This blind misery that I'm in. Society owes me. God owes me. You owe it to me. I know you can do it. You owe it to me to make me see again." That's not what he says. This man doesn't see himself as a victim. He just sees himself in absolute need of mercy, and he pleads for it. "Please, Jesus, take note of me. I admit I don't deserve what I'm asking of you. I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of God's holy standard. I'm just simply asking that you not give me what I deserve. I'm asking for mercy." And then his fourth expression of need is that he persists. How many times does he ask Jesus for this? I don't know. Mark says that he cried out all the more, indicating it wasn't just the two times. Like a drowning man with a life saver in view, Bartimaeus knows that his only hope is passing right by him this day. So in confident desperation, he keeps shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Yesterday at our Judah, our grandson who's two, his second birthday party, it was kind of interesting watching this happen. He comes up to me and he says, "Whole chip." He's two, all right, so he doesn't have a large vocabulary, but everybody knew what he wanted. He didn't want a piece of broken potato chips. He wanted the whole chip. And so, being the grandfather that I am, I gave him a whole chip. And then I watched him go over to his Nana, whole chip. He's making the round. He's getting he's got the whole bag by the time he's done, like, "Whole chip, whole chip, whole chip." He wouldn't take no for an answer. He's like Bartimaeus. I want you to see a connection here. Bartimaeus sounds an awful lot to me like a child who won't take no for an answer, doesn't he? And isn't that the point? Did not Jesus just say a few verses earlier, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God"? Verse 14. Indeed he did. It is the persistent child that pleases the master. That just keeps asking humbly, "Because you can do it and because I need you to do it. I have nowhere else to turn. I can't fix this problem." And so we read in verse 49 these words, "And Jesus stopped and said, call him." Not, "Would somebody tell that man to be quiet?" Jesus said, "Call him." The persistence of this desperate man paid off. The crowd relayed the message to Bartimaeus, and the rest of verse 49 indicates saying, "And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you." The life of Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was about to change. That is what happens when Jesus the Christ comes into your life. Do you remember? Do you remember when Jesus the Christ came into your life? I do. This brings us to scene three. Having seen the master on a mission and a man in need, in scene three, we see the Jesus that many today do not know. This is a sad reality, and I don't mean to be offensive. I don't mean to hurt feelings, but we need to talk about this reality this morning. Many people simply do not know the true Jesus. They may believe in a Jesus. They will tell you so if you ask them, but the Jesus that they have in mind is a fictitious combination of some facts from the Bible and some fable conjured up by misguided minds. Now, some of the folks that I'm describing are quite irreligious, but many of the folks I'm describing are sitting in church this morning, churches all over this country and around the world. This is reality. It's always been reality. It is so much more so maybe in our country for a lot of reasons reality. But there are many who have distorted views of Jesus. In other words, they think and say things about Jesus that simply do not square with the whole counsel of God's Word. Let's talk about two examples of this for a moment. The first is, he's a good example, but not the Savior. This view of Jesus is often evidenced more by what people do not say rather than what they actually say. I've shared with you before that I spent the first part of my life in a, quote, church that was just like this. It emphasized the golden rule. Jesus was presented as our role model. His life was seen as a collection of inspiring stories, and so I learned as a child to view Jesus as my example. My Savior? No, I didn't even know I needed a Savior. Good people don't need a Savior, do they? And that's what I was taught. I was a good person. Good family. A sinner needs a Savior, sure, somebody like Hitler or somebody really bad, but I mean, if you're a good person, at least you're doing the best you can, you don't need a Savior. You just need examples. You need motivation to inspire you to achieve and do better and bring out this supposed innate goodness that you bring to the equation. Again, it wasn't that our church didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior. I'm quite confident of that. I'm sure it was on a doctrinal statement somewhere. They just didn't talk about this reality. You don't talk about salvation if you don't talk about sin. And you don't talk about personal sin, of all things. I mean, sin is such a negative subject. It's depressing, some would say. So you stop teaching about sin or redefine it so that it is somebody else's problem and not your own. And before long, all you have left is this. A Jesus who, he's inspiring to you. He's a good example you seek to exemplify and follow. But certainly not a Savior in whom you must place your trust for God's pardon. And if you don't, you'll spend eternity in a place of torment called hell, as the Bible clearly reveals him to be. That's one distorted example view. Here's another one. Jesus is a viable option, but not the only way. This is a huge one right now. Jesus is a viable option. He's not the only way. In our age of relativism and then throw in a dose of political correctness, this is what we breathe, the air we breathe right now. By the way, this is why church attendance is up in many places. It's the in thing to be spiritual nowadays. Not like the crass materialism of the 80s. Some of us remember that. Like if it didn't add to your bank account, then you don't need it. So church was... Well, now we're like, I need this spiritual element in my life. And so money doesn't satisfy. So I need to be religious. I need to have this component in my life. And so people are going to churches that talk in these ways. It's the in thing to have this in your life. Believing in Jesus is a good thing. I mean, believing in anything is a good thing, we're told, as long as it helps you. The only thing that's not good is to suggest that others are wrong and that what you believe is the only right option. This is totally unacceptable in our pluralistic world. But this, of course, is the very thing that Jesus himself said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Jesus said also, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:9. Implications, you don't come through this door, you're not saved. He also said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 11:25 and 26, Jesus says. It's not a small problem. Many people believe in a distorted version of Jesus. You say, I don't want to be in that number. I want to know the real Jesus. Who is he? I'm thankful to hear that question. My friend, if you want to meet the real Jesus, then I just invite you right now to travel with Bartimaeus as he stumbles in the darkness and makes his way through the parted crowd to the real Jesus. And here he is. This is the real Jesus. Let's join the narrative. Verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That is a small passage, and it communicates volumes about Jesus. I want you to see four essential truths about Jesus from this right here. Number one, that he possesses unrivaled power. I mean, Jesus merely issues a command, go. And eyes that previously didn't function immediately saw the world in 20/20 vision. Instantly, Jesus doesn't perform surgery. Jesus doesn't give the man medicine to take. He speaks. Matthew's account actually adds that he touched his eyes as well. And Bartimaeus could see. Now that's power. I don't need to say that, but let me just say it. That is power. You don't like see that every day. In fact, we've never seen anybody can do what he can do and what he does right here. Unrivaled power. Nobody else has ever walked on this planet with this type of inherent power that Jesus Christ possesses. And why would Mark want us to know that at this point in the storyline? Just think about what's going to happen to him in just a matter of days. In just a matter of days, jealous religious leaders are going to carry out their plot to take Jesus' life, and a crowd will foolishly side with these wicked leaders and cry for his crucifixion, and a Roman leader who's not really a very good leader will save his own neck rather than minister justice, and the Messiah is going to be crucified. Did that happen because Jesus the Christ lacked the power to prevent it from happening? And Mark says, 1,000 no's. And Mark says, in case you haven't got it at this point in the story, here's one final bit of evidence before the Passion Week begins to make it clear that Jesus Christ possessed unrivaled power, and he could have saved himself had that been his desire. Second thing about Jesus, he's never too busy to serve. He's never too busy to serve. We have just witnessed now the last of Jesus' healing miracles in Mark's gospel. And again, how fitting this is. Though the Lord is on his way to Jerusalem to save sinners, he takes time in Jericho to help this particular poor sinner, Bartimaeus, and he'll have time in a moment for another poor sinner, Zacchaeus, and he'll spend time with a whole bunch of cronies as well, because this is what he's like. He's come to save sinners, including individual sinners. I love this about Jesus, don't you? Jesus sees the person, not the humanity. I don't have that ability. When I preach, I see you, but I don't really see you. I don't have that ability. But if Jesus Christ was standing here right now delivering this message, he doesn't just see this whole group. He's locked in on every person here. He knows what's going on in your heart this morning. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows your past. He knows everything about you. And he's never too busy for the individual. There's a great lesson here for us. G. Campbell Morgan says it well. If Jesus should have passed that blind beggar and refused to help him because his thoughts were so great, he would have cut the nerve of his coming passion. He could not pass that man by because he was mastered by the passion that took him to the cross. So God help us to go forth, seeing the coming of his glory, sharing the travail of his soul, and doing it with the next who asks for our help. This is convicting. Those of us who are locked in on an agenda, and God's just bringing people our way, like, serve while you're serving. The third thing about Jesus that we must see and we are privileged to see here is that he loves to help the person who asks for mercy. He loves to help this person who asks. Walter Wessel points out, Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man stands in sharp contrast to the blindness of the religious leaders he's about to encounter in Jerusalem. And how does it? Jesus Christ isn't like the religious establishment. Do you remember the story Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee. He was a good man, respected by others and in his own eyes. And when he prayed, these words came from his heart in Luke 18, which, by the way, in Mark's account, we don't see this story, but it happened right before this. What I'm sharing with you now happened right before this. It's in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus put the spotlight next on this tax collector that the Pharisee mentioned, saying in Luke 18:13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus delivered his divine assessment of these two men in Luke 18:14. I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who finds favor with God this morning? Not the self-righteous. Not the person who can stand up and say, but look at all I've done for the church in my life. Look at all I've done for this community in my life. That person goes away and receives nothing from God. Not the self-righteous. The person who pleads for mercy. This is what Bartimaeus asks for. Mercy. My friend, this is what pleases the listening ear of the Savior even today. He loves to help the person who just humbles himself and admits his unworthiness and simply asks for what he does not deserve. Do you need mercy today? Every one of us need mercy, but will you ask for it? A proud person never asks for mercy. And that's perhaps what's keeping you out of the kingdom of God right now. You won't humbly acknowledge your desperation for mercy and ask for it. Fourthly, he responds to those who demonstrate real faith. This is why Jesus healed Bartimaeus. According to Jesus' own assessment, your faith has healed you. Now, we know that's not true. His faith didn't heal him. Jesus himself healed the man. But Jesus emphasizes faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Faith, believing that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Bartimaeus actually had faith, and we've been seeing it throughout this story. Why did he cry out to Jesus? Because he believed Jesus could make a difference. Why did he keep crying out when other people tried to silence him? Because he believed his only hope was in this man passing by him? And what does he now do when the crowd tells him that Jesus wants to see him? This is incredible. He throws his garment aside. Do you see faith in that? Do you see expectant faith? A man who anticipates remaining blind in the future would not do that. He would not throw his cloak into the darkness. How in the world is he going to find it when his heart is broken because he doesn't get what he's asking for and he's got to find his cloak again and go back to his home? But a man who expects to see soon could care less where that cloak lands. There's a joy mixed with this beautiful abandon in this man's response. Get up, he's calling you. Throw that thing away. I'm never going to need that again because I'm going to Jesus. Rabbi, he says. Think about that word. It's the word Rabboni, which means my master. The only other person in the Gospels who used this word was Mary Magdalene. And now it's coming from the lips of this believer. I want to see. His request reveals his faith. He's putting in the blank check what he wants Jesus to do. And he believes Jesus can do it, just like Hebrews 11:6 says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And Jesus commended him for it. Go, your faith has healed you. Of course, his faith didn't heal him. This nonsense today, we turn faith into sort of this thing that has power in of itself. Faith is just believing in the object, the one who can actually do the miracle, is somebody else. You don't have it within you. And he's not healing himself by believing that his body will work again. Jesus does the healing. He heals the man by using his matchless power, a foreshadowing of what he will do for all who will humbly ask him. Everyone who asks receives, the Lord said in Matthew 7:8. J.D. Jones says, so let us, as Dr. Glover says, sow the seeds of prayer on the heart of God. There's no hard ground or rocky soil or thorny ground there. His, God's heart, is the good soil of tender and gracious love. Let us scatter the seed of prayer, and we shall get a harvest of blessing. According to our faith, it shall be unto us. Let's talk about a tragic reality. One of the tragedies we discover in reading the Gospels is that many people took Jesus' benefits without giving him their hearts. Many took his benefits without giving him their hearts. This did not happen here, did it? I find it so interesting. This is one of the things that stood out most to me from this account this week. Jesus told Bartimaeus to go, yet what did the healed man do? He disobeyed Jesus. Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. And the text says, having been healed, he follows Jesus. He followed him along the road. This is the natural inclination of a person who has saving faith, to follow the one in whom he's placed that faith. Faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's not enough just to believe some facts. It's not simply verbal, saying, well, I believe in Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean you do. Faith is personal. By that, I don't mean it varies from person to person. But if you have real faith, you as a person put your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. And it shows up in that you now want to follow him and love him and obey him. You will trust him. You will give him your life. The one who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. So what did this man ask Jesus to do? Just again, get into this text here. Think about what there's an amazing transformation that happened. The man just asked Jesus, his blank check, what he wants most, to restore his sight. And Jesus gives him that. And what did Jesus tell him to do? Go your way. And after receiving his sight, what does the man actually do? He's not going his way any longer. He's following Jesus on his way. You know, what he said he wanted was his sight. But once Jesus restored his sight, something changed in this man. He learned that what mattered most to him was not his sight. It was being with Jesus. Can you relate to that? I can remember when I called out to God as a little boy and put my trust in Jesus Christ. I asked Jesus Christ to save me because I wanted to go to heaven. I was fearful that I wasn't going to go to heaven. I'd heard about hell. And I knew He could give me heaven. But when He gave me the gift of heaven, I realized for the first time in my life that there was something that I wanted more than heaven. It was Him. Can you relate to that? This is what happens when Jesus Christ really saves you. He becomes more important to you than the gift He gives to you. Whether the gift is sight, or the gift is heaven, or any other gift, restoring your marriage, blessing your business. Many people turn to Jesus for a lot of things. But when He really saves us, the result is, it's not the thing that matters most to us anymore, it's Him. We want Him. We want to please Him. We want to be with Him. We want others to know Him. We can't get enough of Him. And so ends Mark 10 with the servant serving on the way to the cross, about to finish his mission, as we will see in upcoming weeks as the Lord allows us. I want us to think about two questions this morning as we apply this. Number one, having seen what Jesus did for Bartimaeus and how He commended him for his faith, let's ask ourselves these two essential questions. Question number one, is my faith in Jesus real? Simple question. Is my faith in Jesus real? This is a question that each of us need to ask. Honestly, we don't have the ability to answer that question very well because we all bring to the table this tendency to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt at this point. Sure, it's real. I mean, my mother told me when I got up off of my knees, you are a child of God, don't ever question that again going forward. And I'm saying, ask God to help you to ask that question honestly right now. Is my faith in Jesus real? Speaker and author Jim Elliff begins his provocative little book entitled Wasted Faith this way. Most people will spend far more time examining the vegetables in the supermarket than they will ever spend scrutinizing their faith. In the following pages, we will take a hard look at faith, your faith. We will pry off the lid of deceptive faith and smell its contents. In the process, we will come to an understanding of what is authentic, the faith that is the acceptable response to the activity of God. And we will discover the disturbing possibility that what we thought was conversion to Christ may have only been a shadow, an illusion, a mere experience. The question again is my faith in Jesus real? You say, how can I know? Eliph offers this counsel. He continues and says, to reveal the true nature of your faith, strip away your reliance upon family traditions, church attendance, baptism. Look deeper than the pious words you say in the right company. Look beyond the well-intentioned assurances given you by a trusted parent, pastor, or evangelist. Set these insufficient comforts aside and look at what is left. Then determine if you have what the Bible describes as genuine Christian faith. Be honest, beloved. The stakes are eternal. Is my faith in Jesus real? And then this follow-up question. Is my faith in the real Jesus? Is my faith in the real Jesus? The one we've just seen this morning. Is your faith in this one? A faith in a different Jesus will not save. Only the real Jesus can save us from the hell that we deserve. Make sure you know Him. And one of the clearest evidences that your faith is real, and it's in the real Jesus, is that He Himself now is the one that your life is all about. And when your life is not about Him, you are convicted about that, and you, by His grace, make things right quickly. Just like this man did, who couldn't get enough of Jesus. Father, this is such an amazing story. I remember preparing for this time together this morning, thinking, that's such a small passage. Will there be enough there? Thank you so much for what you did for Bartimaeus. Thank you for including this account because we need it. We as individuals need this. I need this. And I'm praying now, Father, in behalf of those that have been listening to my words who need this. Some of us, perhaps, have deceived ourselves. We have been clinging to the rags of a faulty faith. It's been enough to get us into this church, but it won't get us into heaven. And you've helped us to see that today. And I just pray, if that's our condition, that you'll give us the humility we need to be honest with ourselves and others, that we truly might receive what you love to give to us, that which we don't deserve, mercy, mercy that will show up in forgiveness and the gift of eternal life and the gift of your Son who will become our greatest treasure. And then, Father, help us, those of us that are your children, that are just too busy to serve the way our Master, our Savior, served today. We've just been so preoccupied with other things, and our lives have been missing the opportunities to serve the individual people with the hope of Christ. May that change starting today by your grace. Thank you for your willingness to forgive us and cleanse us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the hymns that help us put into words appropriate response. This is a great hymn of response here. My faith has found a resting place. We want to sing these four verses meaningfully. That'll help us. What are we trusting in? What are we not trusting in? It's a great song. Let's stand and sing it together, these four verses now.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died,
it's enough.
sing that with you. If he said right now, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would we say to him? That's what we would say. It's just enough that you died, and you died for me. Do you know the peace that comes from that assurance? No, have I done enough for him? Just, you did it all for me. If you have questions about that, that's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you. Our benediction is last Sunday of the month, so this is the last time we'll be using the Revelation 22:21 benediction, but let's sing it together. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. We have answers to prayer here with us this morning. Pastor Ryan McKee and his wife Sandy, she was in the hospital with a pretty serious situation not many days ago. We're so thankful you're here. You're obviously doing better. You're out of the hospital. Anything you can share with us about how God worked there, Ryan? Or
we had a baby, 12 days Valentine's Day, February 14th, everything went great. Tuesday, this past Tuesday, the 21st, a week later, when the first pediatrician's appointment, they gave us a 7:30 appointment because they didn't want to bring newborns in with sick patients. And as we were driving, she said, she just began telling me she had meningitis, sir. And I perked up and I said, well, maybe it's, you know, stress. We've got four children, four and under, if that's stressful. And then she said, my chest is hurting. And I said, okay, we're going to just go to the hospital. And she said, no, it's acid reflux. It is heartburn. They'll think I'm crazy. You know, I'm 36 years old. I'm healthy. And I said, I don't, and she says, hey, it's going away. I said, I don't care if it totally goes away. We're going to the hospital. And there was a hospital, and we live in Ironton. There's two hospitals. St. Mary's has an ER, which is where the pediatrician appointment was. But I'm like, no, they don't do intervention. If you have a blood clot, which is what I was thinking, I'm just going on to King's Daughters. They can take care of you there. And we had our two youngest, 18-month and the newborn with us. And so we're driving. As we're crossing the bridge, she said, Ryan, my back really hurts. And at this point, she's in tremendous pain. She's grabbed my hand. She said, I'm afraid. I said, honey, I'm afraid too. I can't go in the hospital with her because I've got the two babies with me. So I dropped her off the door. I told her, I said, Sandy, you go in there and tell them my jaw, my back, my chest hurts, and I just had a baby 1 week post-op. And I said, they'll start working immediately. And they did. She, you know, true to form as a mom, she said, go on, take the girls to the appointment, and I'll call you. I didn't know what to do, so I couldn't go in, so I started. Before I even got to the doctor's office, the nurse called and said, your wife's having a major heart attack. And her, if you know anything about the heart, her left main, her LED, and her left circumflex were all occluded. We were minutes away from death. Had we stopped any other place, had we not been on the road at 7:30, had we gone to St. Mary's in Ironton, anything, because it was, she had zero blood flow in the front part. So she went into a non-life-sustaining rhythm and shot her. And they worked on her 2 hours. And they told us to be in ICU for about 5 days. And this was just Tuesday. And we were in ICU for about a day and a half. One day and sat down. And they're like, you're doing amazing. And the thing we praise the Lord for, you know, the Bible says, a man divides steps, but the Lord directs his path. Mm-hmm. You know, he's the one who's directing our path that day. Any other detour, and I mean any, they said there's no time to spare, she would have died. And God's sovereignty and his kindness and his mercy, we were able to see that. And so they did an echocardiogram, checking for heart function damage, and after a major heart attack, they said, you will see diminished return. She had 100% completely normal echo. There's no damage. There's nothing. Her ejection fraction's normal. And so they're like, we're going to let you go home. Now, she's still, we're emotional and anxious. And we've got to go back in 4 weeks, and they're going to do a repeat cath because they want to look at blood flow. But it was called SCAD. It was spontaneous coronary arterial dissection. She had her artery started to dissect as a result of pregnancy. A week later. They don't know why. It's very, very rare, but 1 in 50,000 women, pregnant women, and it happened to us. And we wanted to be here. I didn't know that we should come. I passed our church, and I told her, I love our people. I said, but I don't know. They're going to expect us to. We're going to feel a lot of questions. I said, I don't think I can go to Miami this morning. She said, no, I don't think so either. She said, but I'd like to go to Willingburg. Actually, I said, because I said, we need to worship the risen Christ. We need to be with God's people. We need to hear the word. We need to sing the hymns. We need the prayers of God's people. And so it was a blessing to be here, but he has been abundantly kind. And, you know, we just want to praise him. We want to thank him. And priorities come to focus. There's so many things we can say, and I won't take time. But just thank you all for praying. Several of you had mentioned you were praying in staff meeting. I cannot tell you, as a husband, as a father, how much those prayers mean. It is the kindness, the goodness, the mercy of God. And we rejoice in that this morning. So yeah, she's healthy. She's sore. So people probably think, man, you don't look like you had a heart attack Tuesday. She did. But we're just here because this is the place. God's people need God's, the means of grace that he's given in the church. So thank you.
Well, the last people I expect to be seeing sitting there this morning were you two. And I'm so thankful.
Let's just go. Let's just go to church. We probably shouldn't. They probably would say not to, but this is a blessing for us.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I want to lift a prayer of thanks. Father, thank you. Thank you for helping our brother and sister through this past week and for your incredible mercy in healing Sandy's body. And thank you for how they are now glorifying you in the telling of the story. And we pray you'll help them with the anxiety that's so natural having been through this. Just lift that weight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.